I read a quote, couldn't find the author, I searched trying to find it, but I believe it's a profound reminder for all of us, if we could get it up on the screen here. And this quote says, do you guys have the slides? I was having some technical difficulties this morning with my new computer. What's it, working on it? We'll have the quote after the sermon for you. That'll be... The quote says this, the true measure of a ministry is not in its size or success, but in its faithfulness to God. Do you believe that? This certainly agrees with what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4 as he wrote to a very troubled church in Corinth. And in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, he said, let a man regard us, Paul and the other missionaries he was with, in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy or faithful. All right, we're getting there. Let that sink in. Paul was never saying that your ministry needed to get huge, that you needed to always see numbers, that you had to prove yourself, you needed to be applauded by people of this world. God's watching. And what he wants to see is faithfulness, no matter what the cost. There is a cost for faithfulness. And you might be saying, as you hear that quote, amen. That's right. Pastors and missionaries should be faithful. But you might have missed a key word that I said, that this quote is a profound reminder for all of us. God wants all true believers to be found faithful. And we have all been called into ministry. Amen? That's what Peter has been saying to us. And we looked at that just a couple of weeks ago in 1 Peter 2:9. Take a look there for a moment. But in 1 Peter 2:9, right before the text we're going to be looking at this morning, he says, when referring to all believers, all true believers, he said, but you, plural, are a chosen race. What's the next phrase? A what? A royal priesthood. You are kings and priests in this world. In God's economy, you are here to represent Jesus Christ. You are a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Why? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. God has called every true believer out of a stupor of darkness, being blind to the reality of Christ. He has opened our eyes to see the glory of Jesus Christ and the offer of salvation free of charge, and he asks us to be faithful in proclaiming that gospel message everywhere we go, every day, at all times. And the Bible makes it clear this is our highest responsibility. Of all the things that you are responsible for, and I know that some of you are unbelievably busy, and you have so many things on your schedule, and so many people dependent upon you, but your highest responsibility is to represent Jesus Christ and be his ambassador. That's what Peter wants to get us to understand. But the questions you might say is, well, when, where, and how do I carry out that privileged responsibility? And that is what Peter answers for us in this section, starting in chapter 2, verse 11, through chapter 3, verse 12. We started looking at this recently, and I want to quickly answer those questions. When am I to be an ambassador for Jesus Christ? The answer is always, 24/7. 24/7. It's not just what we do. We don't just do ambassadors. We are ambassadors. You can't stop being an ambassador. Someone said, you know, are you a good witness? Or are you witnessing? The answer is yes, you are witnessing. The question isn't are you witnessing? The question is are you a good witness? Everything you do is a witness. People, according to Peter, are observing us. They're looking at us. They're trying to find answers. People are desperate. They're lonely. They're hopeless. They're trying things. They're getting a limited return. They're not getting return on investment for all that they're trying to do. And they're trying religion. They're trying so many things and are so disappointed. And they don't look like it all the time, but deep inside, that's what they are. And they're watching us. Is it real? Are you genuinely born again? Are you a child of God? Are you an ambassador? Not just what you do, who you are, individually and corporately. Where are we ambassadors for Christ? The answer would be everywhere. But Peter brings it down to reality. I love how realistic he is. He says, okay, so first of all, you're an ambassador for Christ in the society at large, in the way you relate to authorities and the government and all of that. Then, as we're going to see today, then you're also an ambassador in the workplace. And then we go from there down into the home when you are in your home life, and then from there into the church. Society, workplace, home, church. That's where you're an ambassador. But then you say, okay, then how can I be a really good ambassador for Christ? How can I show people how real Jesus is and how radically he's transformed my life? And he gives us one word. We looked at it last week. What was that word? Submission. That word that Americans don't like. And Peter says, this is what you need in all of those spheres to be a truly godly representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the command that he repeats over and over and over again. If we want to impact the world for Christ, our high moral ground is submission. It's to file under the authorities that God has placed in our lives and gladly submit to them, trusting him. And when we do that, it has a profound impact on people around us. That's going to be his point. Peter is not just saying this so that we can be submissive. He wants us to be submissive, to put Christ on display so that people will be silenced when they say ignorant things about Christians and they will be actually drawn to the Savior. Why is that? Anybody can rebel. True? When your little children were little children, did you train them to rebel? Did you have a class on that? Now that we have little monitors, did you give them an iPad and say, watch this course on how to rebel against my authority? Did anybody do that? But what did they do? They rebelled. That's natural. That's human. That's fleshly. That is fallen man. And Peter has said, let's abstain from those fleshly lusts and let's keep our behavior excellent by submitting to authority. And when you do that, you're no longer ordinary. You're what? You're extraordinary. You're supernatural. You're radically different. And people are going to go, first of all, they might not like it. But then they're going to go, wow, that's incredible. How do they do that? How do they maintain that attitude? How do they keep working so hard? What in the world is going on? And then they'll ask you about the hope that's within you, especially if you live that way and get persecuted for it. So that's what Peter wants us to understand as we look at this powerful, powerful text. This is counterculture. The world is focused on its rights. You ever hear people, anyone in today talking about rights? I hear even a whole lot of Christians talking about their rights, their rights, their rights, their rights, their rights. You know what Peter talks about? Your responsibility. It's a dramatically different message, isn't it? We're fixated on rights, and Jesus says, here's what I want you to do with your rights. I want you to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. I want you to be my slave. You've stopped being a slave of sin. I want you to be my slave. I want you to walk in my path. I want you to follow me. I want you to imitate me. I want you to do what I am doing. And that's a dramatically different thing than what the flesh wants to do. True believers focus on their responsibility. The world is focused on what it can get. True believers are focused on what they can give. And I really believe that what Peter's message is, as we've said before, is Jesus Christ wants us to stand up for him and stand out for him. To be radically different, recognizably different. And submission impacts evangelism. Look at verse 12 of 1 Peter 2. It says, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. The people slandering you will come to saving faith as they watch your life carefully. Verse 15, this is the will of God. By doing right, you silence the ignorance of foolish men. Verse 25, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Why? Because of what Christ has done for you. You looked at him and you came to him. Now they're going to look at you and follow you there. He also says in chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Wow. Everywhere we go, when we submit to proper authorities over us with a godly attitude, it shouts out to people, there's something different about those folks. And it helps our efforts to evangelize. So Peter applies this idea of submission, as I said, to society, the workplace, marriage, and church. We looked at society last time, and now today I want to look at the workplace. So look with me in chapter 2, verse 18. After moving on from having a submissive lifestyle in society, he says that we do this in the workplace. Now, did you guys ever remember watching the show Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs? Anybody ever watch that show? Come on, admit it. You can be a Christian and watch some Disney shows once in a while. I remember that song that the dwarfs used to sing differently. For some reason, and I checked on it this week, and I've been wrong now for about 112 years on that song. I was shocked. The Hi-Ho song. I thought they were saying, hi-ho, hi-ho, it's off to work we go. Did you all ever, anybody else think that way? That's dead wrong. They actually sing, hi-ho, hi-ho, it's home from work we go. Ah, see, you're about as I was. So I saw a bumper sticker, and it took that song and reworded it, and it said, I-O, it's off to work I go. And somebody made a song out of it and added to it, I-O, so off to work I go. Every day there's more to pay. The bills they choke, I'm always broke. I-O. Right? Can anybody say amen? Amen. Now, that's humorous, kind of. But sadly, so sadly, too many people, including genuinely born-again believers, view work simply as a place to make money. And they miss why God wants them to go to work. Why do you go to work? What motivates you? What is your purpose there? Peter wants us to understand we go to work because our workplace is one of the primary locations we put Jesus Christ on display by submitting to authority. It's a radically different perspective than most people have. I hear people all the time, thank God it's not just a restaurant, it's an attitude. People feel it. Do you know that the two worst days, if you can find when your car was put together, the two worst days to have your car built? Monday and Friday. Monday, people have come back from a rough weekend, and Friday, they just want to, hi-ho, hi-ho, it's home from work I go. And they do shabby work on those days. It's measurable. Why do you go to work? We put more time in at work than virtually anything else we do in our waking hours. And the question is, what are we doing there? What Peter is saying is, we should go to work because it's a platform for ministry to demonstrate our faithfulness to God. and point people to Jesus. That's the primary reason we go to work. Does God need your job to support you financially? Could he, if he wanted to, could he just put the money in your bank account? Please? I mean, wouldn't that be awesome? But he wants us to go to work and have this platform for ministry. It is such a gift. And Peter wants to address that. Yes, in the culture of that time, but we can pull principles out that apply to us. So he's going to drive home his point about the workplace being one of your primary places to be an ambassador with two main points. The first one we'll look at today, and then the next one we'll do after Easter Sunday. The mandate and then the model. The mandate of submission, the model of submission. This week, the mandate in verses 18 through 20. Now, if you picked up one of the outlines on the way in, or if you printed one out that we send out each Friday, or you're looking at it on the app, on your outline, I've copied what's called an expanded translation of the Bible written by a Greek scholar named Kenneth Wiest. He wrote this incredible expanded translation, and what he does that's unique is he follows the Greek word order in his translation. So, like a lot of languages, when you go to another language, like if you go to India and if you speak a sentence to them, they have to flip it around the opposite of what we do in English. Their whole grammatical structure is completely opposite. So if you give them a sentence, you have to give them the entire sentence to translate, or they're not going to really understand what you're saying. What happens in Greek sometimes is the word order has great emphasis and priority. So Kenneth Wiest stuck with the Greek word order, and then when a word had a particular translation, it might have multiple meanings for a given word. There might be several synonyms. He would then compile all of that to give the nuances of the Greek text in his expanded translation. And I've always loved his translation, but I especially love it in these three verses. And so I put it on your outline, and I want us to read it together. It's going to go up on the screen here as well. Let's read it out loud together and see how he gives an expanded translation of this text to help us understand its meaning. Household slaves, put yourselves in constant subjection with every fear in implicit obedience to your absolute lords and masters. Not only to those who are good at heart and sweetly reasonable, satisfied with less than their due, but also to those who are against you. For this subjection to those who are against you is something which is beyond the ordinary course of what might be expected and is therefore commendable. Namely, when a person, because of the conscious sense of his relation to God, bears up under pain, suffering unjustly. For what sort of fame is it when you fall short of the mark and are pummeled with the fist? You endure this patiently. But when you are in the habit of doing good and then suffer constantly for it, and this you patiently endure, this is an unusual and not to be expected action and therefore commendable in the sight of God. Isn't that a great translation? Wow. I'll close in prayer. Joe's going, I wish. Let's find out why he translated it that way. It looks different. If you were looking at another English translation as we read that, you're going to go, wow, that's a lot different. Why? Let's take a look at why. Let's dive in and answer the questions who, what, how, and why, and see if we can understand why Kenneth Wiest came up with this translation. The who, he says in chapter 2, verse 18, A and B, servants, be submissive to your what? Your masters. Now, this is interesting, and just by way of note, the word servant there is not the normal word that we normally associate in the New Testament with slave. There is a Greek word for slave, doulos. A couple verses earlier, it is translated bond slave in verse 16, that we are bond slaves of God. But it's not that word. That word doulos would refer to somebody who was just a slave of any variety. There's all kinds of different slaves in the society. It was estimated at that time in the Roman Empire, 1/3 to 1/4, some even estimate as high as 1/2 of the population were slaves. Let that sink in for a moment. 1/3 to 1/2 of everybody you saw was a slave. Can you understand why the New Testament authors needed to address those folks? What they were dealing with in society, what they were dealing with at work, so it needed to be addressed, and so it is. Unlike the majority of slaves in America, now we often impose American slavery on this, which, by the way, the book of 1 Timothy would have condemned American slavery. There's a key word in there that talks about a slaver, a person who went and captured slaves and sold them into submission to someone else. That is a sinful practice that was always rejected by God. This is more of an economic situation than anything else. It was a way of their society that was ran, and it was what it was, and so God wanted the people to know how to function within it. They were not slaves by color. They were all different ethnicities. They were often highly educated professionals, teachers, doctors, musicians, managers, overseers, and they were, generally speaking, paid for their work, and many of them would get enough money and eventually buy their way out of slavery. Some of them decided to stay on. They were called indentured servants who said, you know, I really like this arrangement. I like living here. I like the master I work for, so I'll just stay. And quite frankly, many of the slaves in the Roman Empire were better off than the freedmen as far as their housing and their other accommodations. So it's not necessarily what we think, but there were some bad eggs within the slave system and some really bad masters. And so Peter has to address that. By the way, Christian slaves constituted such a huge segment of the Christian community, and many people think slaves were more prone to respond to the gospel because of their status. But whatever that might be, in 1 Corinthians 7, Ephesians 6, and Colossians 3, slavery is addressed repeatedly. But that's not the word he uses here. He uses another word here that is a Greek word that comes from the word that means house. And you take that word house and expand it, and it means somebody who was a worker or a servant within your household. Oftentimes, they were almost seen as family, but they lived in the house and they worked in the house. They could have been anything from a cook to the steward of the finances. They might have been the kid's instructor. They could have been the gamut of things, but they were the servant of that master of that house. This particular word only occurs three other times, in Luke 16, Acts 10, and Romans 14, but it points to that idea of some people call it a domestic. In our culture, we'll have folks that are domestic servants that work in the homes, and so that's the idea here. Often treated like family, often getting pretty good pay, but not all. In contrast to that, he then says, now you house servants, I want you to submit to your, and what's the word he uses? Masters. And it's a word you'll recognize. It's the Greek word despotes. Despotes. What does that sound like? A despot. It's a ruler who has absolute authority. And that's the Greek word he uses here. So you are a household servant, and you are under the authority of this person, and their authority is absolute. They are like an owner. Now, what's interesting is you can be a good despot or you can be a bad despot. In fact, 2 Timothy 2:21 says that we are servants of Jesus, our master. We are instruments that should be pure for him to use, instruments useful to the master. So Jesus himself is a despot. By the way, when Jesus comes back, what's he going to be? King? Lord? Ruler? So he will be this very thing. So it's not necessarily an evil thing, it's just a term. Now there's obviously differences between our situation and that. If you were a slave back then, could you go complain to the union? Probably not. Could you call HR? Could you just say, I'm out of here, I'm going to go get another job? No, you couldn't. So our circumstances are different. We're in a different economic structure, but there are principles that still apply. And might I say, if you are in a tough situation at work, and if you don't like the boss, can you quit? But if you're a Christian, how do you quit? Respectfully, graciously, submissively, having your exit be a profound testimony of what a follower of Jesus Christ does in the workplace. Not like the world. Not complaining, not gossiping, not slandering, not social media stuff. You're just different. You understand what he's saying here? So yeah, our circumstances are different. We might be able to do it, but the principles still apply. So you might say, instead of this being slaves and masters, you might say employees and employers. That's who. What are they supposed to do? It's our key word here again, be submissive. You might say, well, Paul, I've looked up the Greek thing on that, and that's a participle, not an imperative. I understand that, but it carries the weight of the imperative from earlier in verse 13. So in this instance, it's still a command. He's still saying, if you are a slave, you must be submissive to your master. If you are an employee, you must be submissive to your employer. Now, are there exceptions? Of course there are. When will the exception be? Just like last week. If the government commands you to sin, you have to say what? No, I will serve God rather than men. Same thing in the workplace, and a slave would have to do that as well. Slave might say, look, the boss may be sinful, but I'm not going to be sinful as well. So if he tells me I have to sin, I have to respectfully say no. I also have to endure the consequences. And so that's what he's talking about. Apparently, there are these slaves who are coming to saving faith in Christ. They've been brought out of darkness into light. They're seeing everything differently, and they're no longer willing to be immoral to advance the cause of their master. I don't know how many of you have ever been in a situation where your boss has commanded you to do something immoral or illegal and then threatened you. If you don't do that, you'll lose your job. I've known a number of people in our church that have come and explained that to me, said, what do I do? I said, you respectfully go to them and say, as a follower of Jesus Christ, my highest responsibility to him, I respectfully cannot do what you're asking me to do. And if they fire you, then you have to trust who? You got to trust God. Is he capable of protecting you and providing for you? Always has been, always will be. And so we have to have that trust in God that if we do what's right, he will take care of us. So yeah, there's exceptions. I've had folks in our church tell me over the years that their bosses required them to lie or to hide things in contracts, or to exaggerate, or to make up facts. And you have to say no. Now, can I work for a boss who's a liar? Yeah. Listen, if you're gonna wanna work for a boss who's perfectly moral 100% of the time, you're unemployed, right? You're working for a human being. You just can't engage in their immorality. You have to stand up and be different. So if my employer or boss is not telling me to disobey God, then I submit. Even if it's not the way I would want to do it, as long as I'm not being told to sin, I'll do it his way. So having us telling us who and what, he dives deeper, and in verse 18b through 20, he dives into how. And notice, and this is completely misunderstood by most, so watch this very carefully. How do I submit to my master? He says, with all what? Respect. Now, this is really challenging, and this is where I think we nailed it. So often people think this word respect or phobos, phobia, fear, they're thinking that respect is channeled toward the boss. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you have a hard time respecting a boss who's immoral? Yeah, I sure do. So is he saying that my submission to my boss is because of my respect for my boss? And I say the answer is no. Because every other time Peter uses this word fear in the book of 1 Peter, it's always fear of God. I believe what he's saying here is I have this submission to my boss out of reverence, respect, and fear for God. I see God as my ultimate authority speaking to me through my boss. Does that make sense? So there is a channel here. There's a line of authority, and God's at the top, and he's put my boss over me at this point in my life, and he is working through that. And even if my boss is not a good guy, God is able to work through that. Remember that in Genesis 50? When Joseph was able to say to his brothers, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. So I can entrust myself to God by fearing him and saying, God, I would not do it this way. I don't like the way they do it, but it's not sin, so I'll do it that way because I respect you and you've told me to. I think that's what he's saying. Every place this word is used in 1 Peter 1:17, 3:2, 3:6, 3:14, 3:16, it's always God, not humans. By the way, in chapter 3, verse 6 and 14, in both of those passages, Peter actually tells us not to fear man, that that's a wrong thing to do. So this can't possibly be that we're supposed to fear our boss. I submit to my boss because I fear God. So this relationship I have with God, this intimate trust of me walking with him and knowing that he's there, directs me in every circumstance, in all fear. There's no exception. There's not an escape clause. I'm going to trust God. I'm going to have a holy reverence toward him and his absolute authority, no matter what, not some of the time, not half-hearted, 100% trust. God, I am going to work today believing that you are leading and you're going to guide and you're going to speak to the through the authorities over me, and I'm going to do what I'm going to do with a happy spirit, with an obedient spirit, and I'm going to submit for your glory. Amen? So I first and foremost must submit to God, or I'll never submit to my boss. Then he makes it even a little more challenging with the how. Not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. There's two different kinds of masters here. Now, he's trying to get to the second one, but I believe what we get here is a wonderful glimpse of what a boss ought to be. When he says, not only to those who are good and gentle. Okay, that's the way a boss ought to be, right? You want to have a boss who's good and gentle? What does that mean? Benevolent and considerate. One who overlooks your weaknesses. One who's not just hammering you every time you make a little mistake. This is a boss who has positive moral qualities. He's reasonable and fair. He's merciful, tolerant, and lenient, gracious and kind. Those are all synonyms. And he's encouraging moral behavior in the workplace. You want to work for someone like that? You just must be just stunned. Silence here. Wow, I do. You know what? It sounds kind of like the staff working for me. Shh, staff, don't say a word. But some are, what's the word? Unreasonable. You might have heard this Greek word before. Skolios. We get a medical term from that called what? Scoliosis, which is the wrong curvature of your spine. When your spine is curving the way it's not supposed to curve and it causes pain and heartache and trouble and difficulty, it's curved, it's crooked, it's not straight. Use in Acts chapter 2, verse 40 and Philippians 2, verse 15 of moral bankruptcy. This is not just somebody who's crooked. They are morally wicked. And that's the rub, because you're coming in as salt and light. You're a transformed person. You want to do everything out of the fear of the Lord. You want to be right and pure and holy and useful to the master. You want to represent Jesus, and what they want is immoral. It's self, it's greed, it's whatever they've got to do to have more power and more of the things that they want. And perhaps what Peter is writing about here is they're irritated by you. You've got a boss who can't stand you because of your moral positions. And they just want to make your life miserable. And the more holy, sanctified you are, the more perverse the master becomes. I've talked to a lot of Christians say, but Pastor, I'm obeying God. I'm doing what I'm supposed to do, and my circumstances are getting worse. You almost want to say, well, what do you expect in a world surrounded by sinful people who don't like our lifestyle? They'd rather give applause to people who do sinful things like they do. And you're a bright light shining in their darkness, and they love the darkness. Well, how do you win them over? It's not through rebellion. It's not through insurrection. It's through what? Submission. Trust you, God. I'm going to be the best worker I can be for my evil boss. I'll make him successful. I'll do whatever it takes because I want him to see you and me. Well, how do we do that? Peter gives further instruction in verse 19. A person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. Verse 20, you endure it with patience, and again, you patiently endure it. Peter says that this kind of submission is not temporary. It's not when it's easy. It stays under the pressure when it's hard, when it's miserably hard, when you got to go home and you got to seek some brothers and sisters to pray with you. You got to get in the Word and remind yourself of what you're living for because it's hard. Peter's a realist here. He says, you are suffering unjustly, but your submission, marked by patient endurance, maintaining a godly attitude, even when you're treated wrong, you continue to be morally upright. You work harder than everyone else around you because you're working for an audience of one. Paul writes about that in Ephesians 6 and in Colossians 3. He says, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than from men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. I'm serving my boss because I'm serving Christ, and I want to give him 100%. I'm not going to hold back because he slanders me. I'm not going to hold back because he makes jokes about me and he mocks my morality. I'm going to show him God's way is the best way. God's wisdom is wise. I want them to see it. Because you know what, frankly, the world can't see what we do in here, can they? They only see the result of this when we go out. And so we go out into the world and we live this out in the workplace and they go, wow, how does that person maintain that extraordinary attitude? How do they keep on working so hard when nobody's looking? What in the world is making those people the way they are? How do they continue to be morally upright when everybody around them ridicules them for it? Now, right about now, you're going, whoa. That's who, what, and how, but we're Americans. We're not slaves. We have rights. True. But Peter's point is you have something better than rights. You have responsibilities. And you have the privilege of impacting people now for eternity, far greater than a good workplace. So Peter ends this flow with why we live this way. Why would I do this? Why would I put up with this? Why would I continue to have a great attitude? Verse 19, he says, for. Four tells us why. And if you'll notice at the beginning of verse 19 and at the end of verse 20, there's something called an inclusio. It's the bookends that are repeating themselves, telling you that's what this section is about. So he says, for this finds favor, and then he ends verse 20 with, this finds favor with God. So this finds favor, this finds favor, that's the inclusio. Well, what in the world does he mean by that? Well, the Greek word for favor there is the word for grace. This finds grace. Well, what in the world do you mean grace? Well, grace can be translated a lot of different ways. There's a lot of synonyms. The basic word means a gift. And here I believe what he's saying is this finds a favorable attitude that God has toward it. God sees this as commendable. God sees your behavior as praiseworthy. In other words, another way you could translate it is God is pleased. Because you're living this way, God is pleased. Or some translators say, God is smiling upon you. The world's mocking you and slandering you and making fun of you and doing all this stuff, but God's going, keep it up, son. Keep it up, daughter. I'm proud of you. You're doing the right thing. I'm smiling. My favor is upon you. Why? Then he says another fascinating thing. He says, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. What do you mean for the sake of conscience toward God? Well, again, I think that translation might be a little bit misleading. It could be better translated because of consciousness of God. So a moment ago, he was talking about fearing God, guiding and leading me into a greater submission to authorities, whether they're good or bad. And now he's saying, but why do I do that? And he's saying, here's your best reason. Because you are conscious of the fact that God is with you how much of the time? All the time. Do you ever go anywhere that God is not there? I have a little plaque someone gave me in my office. It sits right above my computer on my desk. It says, I saw that, signed God. That can either be terrorizing or so very encouraging. What Peter is saying is this. Because I live my life in right relationship with God, reverencing Him and aware He's there all the time and He's my primary audience, and I'm going to live His way no matter what it costs me. He's smiling. Great. Keep it up. Lord, this is hard. It's okay. My grace is upon you. By what did he tell Paul in 2 Corinthians 12? My grace is what? Sufficient for you. I'm pleased with you. I'm satisfied with the way you're living. I'm so glad you're doing this. Why? Listen carefully. God is more concerned about our testimony at work than the money we make at work. Even if you're giving that money to ministry, it does not matter. His priority, the Son of Man came to seek and to what? Save that which was lost. Jesus said, as the Father has sent me into the world, so I send you. The Holy Spirit will come upon you and you will be my witnesses. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to most parts of the world 24/7. And God is saying, if you want to be maximal impact as a witness, you're not the defiant, rebellious, smart aleck, working barely, only working when you're watched. You are the hardest worker in your company. Everybody knows it. And now they know why. You don't participate with the slander at the water cooler. You don't engage in the stuff. You don't gawk at the gal that walks by who's dressed inappropriately. You're different, and they might not like it, but you're hoping someday as a result of that, they'll love your Savior. That's what he says. It's not my rights, it's my responsibilities. Peter says in verse 20, what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? So he gives an opposite here. The word credit there, kleos, is only here in the New Testament. I love this. It refers to fame or a good reputation. What kind of a reputation are you going to have if you suffer for doing evil at work? And you go, oh, I endured it, Pastor. There was a pastor who was talking about this, and a lady came to him in his church. She says, oh, Pastor, I was living such a godly life at work, they fired me. Oh, I'm persecuted. So he called the workplace. Said, hey, I want to know why you fired this gal that goes to our church. They said, well, she's lazy. She's late to work. She leaves early. She does not work hard, and the work she does is horrible. Not persecuted, huh? What fame is there in that? But he says, but if you suffer for doing what's right, this finds favor with God. In other words, the credit to you someday as you're living your life to make God famous in the workplace, someday God's going to make you famous in heaven. Did I hear that right? Yeah. There will be rewards, and the suffering of this world will not even compare to it. Is that worth it? So we need to be those who do right before God. If you're a morally upright employee, you submit to authority out of reverence for God, and you suffer for that, God is pleased. F.B. Meyer wrote about this. Whenever there is such suffering and endurance, there is a thrill of delight started through the very heart of God, and from the throne of God, he stoops to say, thank you. Wow, what a picture. Mounts, as a Greek scholar, wrote this, it is most extraordinary when an innocent person accepts unjust suffering with patience and equanimity, but then Christians are expected to be extraordinary people. Why? Because you have been radically saved by the radical Savior. You've got the Holy Spirit in you. You've got the Word guiding you. You've got brothers and sisters supporting you. And you can live radically different than your fleshly desires and what the world around you is doing. Amen? And that's what God expects. So that we in our submission can represent Christ, and those that are slandering us will someday worship God and give him the praise he deserves, because they go, I've got a lot of explanations for things in life, but I've got no explanation for those people. There is something miraculous going on there, and everybody knows it. That's what we want. You say, Pastor Paul, is this humanly possible? Has anybody ever lived this way? Well, I would say a lot of people have come really close when they understand what verses 21 through 25 say. And you're going to have to come back to find out what that says. And we're going to see some things that so connect with Easter. We're going to have Easter next week, and the following week we're going to look at this text. You're going to just be blown away at how the example of Jesus will profoundly change you from the inside out. I owe. It's off to work I go. I just made up my own little quote. Just give me one more minute to read this. Taking that phrase, here's what I put. I owe it to God. I owe it to unsaved people at work. To go to my mission field in the workplace, to stand up and stand out for Jesus. If I am mistreated for it, I will focus on my sovereign God who is ever present. I will focus on my responsibilities, endure the difficulties, and show the world it's not ultimately about money. It's about being pleasing to my God and Savior and enjoying his rewards forever. Father, thank you for these practical words from Peter. Thank you for caring so deeply about what we're facing, for lavishing your grace upon it so we can endure, for smiling and letting us know we're doing the right thing. As we end our time here this morning and as we give our gifts, we pray that you'd be pleased with that as well. We would ask that you would guide everybody who spends every penny, that it would be done in such a way that the world might understand what a glorious God and Savior you are. Use us, Lord, where we go from here. Make us bold testimonies for Jesus in the workplace. Give us the privilege of seeing some come to know him soon. And Lord, please bring many of our friends and loved ones to church next Sunday that they might hear more about the resurrection of Christ, their only hope. We ask in Jesus' name.